some legal rulings regarding jihad. The body of knowledge is immense, and the details of rulings are endless. But no one is excused from learning at least the fundamentals. It is compulsory on every Muslim to learn the necessary knowledge, and that is the knowledge which the validity of our actions depends on. So these are the necessary ahkam to know. Following are issues which are necessary for the mujahid to learn for their jihad to be acceptable. Tayyib, we have rulings regarding ghanima. What are we distributing over there? What's going on? keep that stuff until we finish. Keep it until we finish. No food allowed. Huh? What is that? If there is time at the end, then we'll have to questions. Otherwise, we'll have to skip the question session. Some legal rulings regarding jihad. Following our issue, okay, we have rulings regarding ghanima. After the ghanima, booty is gathered, the cost of transport and storing should be taken out from it. Then it is split into 5 equal portions. 4 out of 5 is split among the mujahideen. So when we say 4 out of 5, what percentage is that? 80%. So 80% goes back to the mujahideen, while the 20% left is divided into 5 portions. So we're talking about 4% each. These 5, 1/5 belongs to Allah and His Messenger. This is to be spent on what benefits the Muslims, such as building forts or masajid or any infrastructure for the ummah. 1/5 goes to Ahlul Bayt, the household of Rasulullah ﷺ. 1/5 to the orphans, 1/5 to the poor, 1/5 to Ibn Sabil, the wayfarer. Imam Abu Hanifa divides the 5th into 3 and not 5. So the 20% to Imam Abu Hanifa is divided into 3. He excludes the first 2. So the 20% goes to the orphans, poor, and wayfarer. He doesn't consider the first 2 of Allah and His Messenger and Ahlul Bayt. His opinion is that the portion of Rasulullah ﷺ and his household ended with his death. Imam Malik's opinion is that the entire 5th should be deposited into the Muslim treasury. Not orphans, you just take it to the treasury and then the Khalifa spends it as he sees fit. Ibn Taymiyyah says that the opinion of Malik is the opinion of most of the early Muslims and is the most authentic opinion. Therefore, the opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah is that 80% goes to the Mujahideen, not all of the Mujahideen, particular battle, and 20% goes to the treasury. And the Imam spends it as he sees befitting. The scholars agree that every Muslim who attends the battle gets his share of booty, even if he didn't fight. They also agree that if a person becomes ill in jihad and cannot fight, he still gets his share of booty. If a blind or one-legged person attends jihad and they are of benefit to the army, they should get their share of the booty. The 80% of the booty which belongs to the mujahideen is divided as follows. The horseman gets 3 shares, one for himself and 2 for his horse, while the foot soldier gets 1 share. So, for example, if 1 share comes out to be 500 pounds, the horseman gets 1,500. 500 for himself and 1,000 for his horse. And the foot soldier gets 500. So, and if we would say that the pilot and the crew of an armored vehicle or a tank could be counted as horsemen, their tank or their aircraft or whatever would get 2 shares.
What would you do
to fix it up? For the horse, it's to feed it. For the horse, it's to feed the horse. In this situation, the fixing of this heavy equipment would be the responsibility of the army anyway. It wouldn't be from that particular share. So these people would get it because of their special skill and training. Mm-hmm. So they would get more than the foot soldier. In the case of fate, now fate, ghanima, is what is gained through fighting. Fate, what is gained without fighting. So an army runs away, they leave behind them some of their belongings, that is fate. And then there's a third category, and that's salb. You have ghanima, fate, and salb. Salb is what you find on the dead soldier. In the case of fate, it belongs in its entirety to the treasury of the Muslims. There is a difference of opinion on giving the reinforcement a share of the booty if they arrive after the battle is over. If there is no imam and the Muslims fight the enemy, then they split the booty among themselves. But if there are women in the booty, then they are not distributed unless there is an imam in order to prevent harmful consequences from happening. If someone goes with the intention of fighting, but they are then relegated to non-fighting positions, such as guarding the army's property, then such a person gets his share of the booty, the cooks, servants. Most scholars state that all of the 80% of the booty must go to the mujahideen, and no one has authority to divide it otherwise. Others do allow the imam to give some of it to others. If a soldier fails to carry his share, and he said, "Whoever can carry it can take it," then it is allowed for whoever carries it to appropriate it. When it comes to property that cannot be transported, such as real estate, then the imam has the authority to divide it among the recipients of the booty, or to make it waqf, an endowment, or to give it back to its original owners and charge them jizya and kharaj, land tax. If they become Muslim, they are released from al-jizya, but not kharaj. In Al-Hidayah, Hanafi, which is a Hanafi book, if a child fights, then he receives a portion of the booty less than one share. If a woman participates in nursing and serving, then she also receives a portion. Nafil is an additional reward on top of the share of booty that the imam can give to the one who participates in risky missions or fights exceptionally well. That's something more than the share, and it's called nafil. Fay is what is taken from the disbelievers without a fight, such as the disbelievers fearing the Muslims and running away from their positions, and they leave behind booty, or if they surrender without a fight, or they pay jizya, the distribution of the fay is up to the imam. The prohibition of ghalul. Ghalul is taken away anything from the ghanima before it is split. Definition: ghalul is anything worth value a soldier takes from the booty that should be split between the army. This does not obviously include salb. Ghalul is haram, no matter how insignificant in value it is, and the punishment for it is severe. Allah says, it is not attributable to any prophet that he would act unfaithfully in regard to war booty, and whoever takes from it will come with what he took on the day of resurrection. Then will every soul be compensated for what it earned, and they will not be wronged. That's Al-Imran 161. Ghalul is one of the major sins, and there are many ahadith prohibiting it. Ibn Abbas said, Umar told me during Khaybar, some of the Sahaba came saying, so-and-so is Shaheed. Rasulullah ﷺ said, no, I've seen him in hellfire because of a piece of cloth which he took from the booty. That's a Muslim. Abu Huraira narrated, Rasulullah ﷺ stood one day and spoke to us. He mentioned ghalul and warned us. He said, I don't want to see one of you on the Day of Judgment carrying a camel on his back saying, oh Rasulullah, help me. I will say, I cannot help you. I've already conveyed a clear message to you. I don't want to see any of you on the Day of Judgment carrying a horse on his back saying, oh Messenger of Allah, help me. I will say, I cannot help you. I've already conveyed a clear message to you. That's in Bukhari. Abdullah bin Shaqiq narrates from a man from Balqin who said, I went to Rasulullah ﷺ when he was in Wadi al-Qura and he was examining a horse. I asked him, O Rasulullah, what do you say about the booty? He said, to Allah belongs one-fifth of it, the rest belongs to the army. I said, so no one has a priority in it over someone else? He said, no. You don't even have right of ownership over an arrow that you pull out from your own body. That's in al-Bayhaqi. The punishment of Ghalul in the hereafter is that whatever was taken will come on the Day of Judgment and witness against such a person. The punishment in this world is that whoever takes anything from the booty would have all of his belongings taken and burnt, except what he has taken, and that should be returned to the army. The opinion of Malik, Shafi'i, and Abu Hanifa is that the Amir of the army should punish him as he deems appropriate. Imam Abu Bakr ibn al-Mundhir says that all the scholars agree that the Mujahideen are allowed to eat the food of the enemy and feed their animals too, and it is not ghalul to do so. Food is not a problem. Rulings regarding salb. Salb is the personal arms equipment that you find on a dead soldier. It includes everything on the soldier. There's a difference of opinion regarding cash, money, whether it is part of salb or is part of ghanima. Food, ration, ammunition, heavy equipment, that would fall under ghanima. A land that is opened is ghanima, their houses, ghanima. So, is the salb clear? Salb is the personal arms, clothes, cash, there's a difference of opinion on it. Yes. Yes. A soldier that you killed personally. Yeah, in the modern day it's difficult to tell, so. It might fall under the ghanima now. But there are situations where people do know. And there's a famous person who knows where his Kalashnikov came from. He remembers exactly where he got it from. Some people do know their stuff. Some scholars say that the fighter takes salb off a soldier he kills with the following conditions. Number one, the killed soldier was fighting with the enemy. Number two, the killed soldier had the ability to defend himself. So if he was killed while he was injured or asleep, the mujahid cannot take his salb. Number three, if the soldier was withdrawing and was killed from behind, then there is no salb. Other scholars say that the mujahid takes the salb in every situation he kills an enemy soldier, whether the soldier was attacking or retreating. And their evidence is the previously mentioned hadith of the story of Abu Salama to support this view. They were running away. Is it necessary for the imam to state that whoever kills an enemy soldier gets his salb or his salb taken by default? Al-Shafi'i and Ahmad say the mujahid gets the salb, whether the imam states that or not. Imam Abu Hanifa states that if the imam does not state that the salb goes to the mujahid who kills the enemy, then it falls under ghanima. Al-Awza'i states that the mujahid can take all the salb of the killed enemy soldier, even his clothes, and leave him naked. This is also the opinion of Imam Ahmad. Al-Thawri and Ibn Munzir discourage that because it exposes the awrah. I mean, who would want those clothes anyway? But in those days, any clothes had value. Rulings regarding Muslim POWs. If a Muslim POW is able to escape, then it is mandatory on him to do so. If he can escape and capture with him any enemy, take any of their property, or kill among them, then he should. If the POW is released with conditions that he agrees to, then he must fulfill those conditions. In order not to end up harming other Muslim POWs or causing the enemy to think that the Muslims are untrustworthy. The Muslim POW is not allowed to marry a Christian or a Jew in the land of disbelief, because the children in this case might follow their mother's religion. And by the way, I've heard that Al-Qarrawi has given a similar fatwa regarding Muslims in the West. He said that they should not marry Christian women or Jewish women because of this issue, that you don't know what religion the kids will grow into. So he considers it to be haram. And he is not allowed to marry a Muslim because they could force them and their children into apostasy, or they could be enslaved. The Muslim POW should be patient until they return to Muslim land. rulings regarding the enemy POWs. The stronger opinion is that the Imam should do what is most beneficial for the Muslims, to execute them, to free them without anything in return, to free them in return of freeing Muslim POWs, to charge for their freedom, or to enslave them. The ruling on women and children, POWs, is that they become slaves by default. If a Muslim kills a POW, the Amir has the right to punish him by ta'zir, which is a punishment less than the least punishment of a major sin. It's usually 10 lashes. If a man is taken as a POW along with his wife, some scholars say that the marriage contract becomes null, while others say it remains. The same is said when the husband alone falls into captivity. But if a woman is taken as a POW, then if she is married, her marriage contract is nullified. The marriage is over and she would be taken by somebody else.
It's a perverse situation if the marriage is nullified.
What?
If the man's taken, the marriage is nullified. If the woman's taken, the marriage is nullified.
There's a difference of opinion on these two. Are you talking about alone or if a man and woman are taken together, there's a difference of opinion whether the marriage is nullified or not. However, if a man is taken separately and a woman is taken separately, then their respective marriages are nullified.
You have that
detail. I think never even dreamed about such a situation. When children fall into captivity with their parents, are they considered Muslim or non-Muslim? The opinion of Ash-Shafi'i, Ahmed, Malik, and Abu Hanifa, which is the four, is that they follow the religion of their parents and are considered non-Muslim. If captured with the father, then Ahmed considers them to be Muslim, while the other three imams state that they are not. If the children are captured with their mother, then according to Ahmed, they are Muslim. Ash-Shafi'i and Abu Hanifa say they are not. If the children are captured alone, then according to all the imams except Ash-Shafi'i, they are Muslim. According to the majority opinion, the captured families should not be separated. Miscellaneous issues. Offensive jihad without the permission of the imam or whoever represents him is makruh, but it is not haram. There are exceptions to the discouragement. Number one, if jihad is urgent and does not accept delay, and seeking permission would delay it, then permission of the imam is not needed. Number two, if the imam neglects jihad and he and his soldiers are attached to this world, in this case the permission of the imam is not to be sought because the imam has suspended jihad. The mujahideen should therefore resume it. And this is the case we have now. Number three, if the person cannot seek permission because he knows in advance that the imam would not give him permission, which is also what we have now. And number four, Ibn Qudama states that the absence of the imam should not be a reason for the delay of jihad. And this would also be the view among the ones who hold that the leaders in the Muslim world now are murtaddin. Therefore, they're not even imam. So you'd apply what Ibn Qudama said. In the absence of an imam, you fight without an imam. It is sunnah for the Amir, commander of the army, to take a pledge from the soldiers not to turn their backs in battle, as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did in Hudaybiyah. He took that pledge. It is also sunnah for the Amir to, number one, send reconnaissance missions and to gather information about the enemy. Number two, set out on Thursday morning if that is possible. Number three, divide the army into brigades under separate banners and to have each brigade have its own distinguishing insignia, a motto or a sign or an emblem for each section of the army. Number four, is it four? To employ each and every method that would terrorize the enemy. Number five, seek assistance from the weak. Rasulullah ﷺ said, you are given victory through the weak among you. Number six, make dua when the armies meet. Number seven, encourage the mujahideen to fight and be steadfast. Number eight, make takbir along with the army without extravagance in raising voice. O you have believed, when you encounter a company from the enemy forces, stand firm and remember Allah that you may be successful. اذكروا الله لعلكم تفلحون. إذا لقيتم الذين كفروا. Al-Qurtubi says, the remembrance should be done silently because raising voices with dhikr in battle is discouraged if it is one person, but if it is by a group, then it is acceptable if it weakens the morale of the enemy. The companions used to dislike raising voices in battle. It is mandatory to convey the message of Islam to whoever did not hear it, and this should be done before fighting. But if they did hear about Islam before, then calling them to Islam again is not necessary before fighting them. But it is good to do since they might become Muslim this time. It appears from Sunnah that giving da'wah prior to fighting is not necessary with special operation groups, which are groups of mujahideen sent for a specific mission, such as the group sent to assassinate Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, for example. This is an important ruling today, the issue of Iqamat al-Hujjah. Has the da'wah been delivered or not? And what is considered to be delivering of the da'wah? In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the delivering of the da'wah wouldn't teach them everything about Islam and try to convince them with every single method in your toolbox. It would be a brief letter of two or three lines. Become Muslim. If you do, this is what will happen. If you don't, this is what will happen. And that was it. That was considered to be the da'wah that is delivered to these disbelievers. And they haven't heard anything about Islam because you didn't have mass media in those days to teach them anything about Islam. People were living in their own settlements in the desert, separated and secluded. And when Khalid ibn Walid and Sa'd ibn Waqqas and Abu Ubaidah Amr ibn Jarrah went into the land of the Romans and the Persians, they didn't know much about Islam and their letters were very brief. And we've read some of their letters. So to say now that the world has not heard about Islam is not true. They have heard a lot more than the recipients of the letters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A lot more. Overall, the entire population of earth today must have heard the name Islam, must have heard the name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and must know something about Islam, salah, hajj. And that is a sufficient form of da'wah. I mean, because sometimes we say that no, you should. The thing is that they have heard stereotypes about Islam. They've heard the wrong message. They have not been taught the truth about Islam. Well, that was the same in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All what they heard is that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is insane, a magician, a sorcerer, a fortune teller, a liar. That's what they heard about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Sahaba didn't go arguing with them, proving to them otherwise. They just told them, become Muslim. So, CNN has done the job, BBC has done the job in spreading the da'wah. They have all done it. They've talked about Islam and they've raised the issue to the forefront. So that's what people talk about today over their dinner table. Talk about Islam. Talk about the Muslims. There was a time I could remember when you would be listening to the news, you would hear nothing about Islam or Muslims at all. And Islam was this exotic foreign thing that goes back, it's a historical thing that, and it doesn't even relate to the real world today. And slowly but surely Islam started coming to the forefront. Now it is impossible to have a news broadcast that is not talking about Islam or Muslims for at least half of the time. There's either going to be news coming from Iraq, or from Saudi, or from Afghanistan, or from Shishan, or from Kashmir. There's going to be something about Islam or Muslims on the news, day in and day out. So the Muslims and Islam are the focus of attention today. And the events of history are revolving around this ummah, because this ummah is representative of al-haqq. Jizya is accepted from the Jews and Christians if they pay it they are allowed to practice their religion. Jizya is also accepted from those who are similar to the people of the book and might have received the book from Allah, such as the Zoroastrians, because of Shubhat al-Risala. The scholar said about Shubhat al-Risala. So if this applies to the Zoroastrians, it could also apply to the Buddhists. However, it cannot apply to Hindus because this is clear pagan worshipping. It cannot apply to any form of religion that is paganistic in its nature. It is a safe. The option is Islam or the sword. Islam gives an exception to the Christians and the Jews because they have a trace of truth in the religion. And because of this truth, Allah Azza wa Jalla is giving them the benefit of the doubt and giving them time to study and think about Islam. Because they believe in the Anbiya, even though they believe in a wrong understanding of prophethood. They believe in Allah, but they have a wrong understanding of the Asma and Sifat of Allah Azza wa Jalla. But because of that trace of truth in there, which is used by Shaitan to convince them to buy the rest, which is false, Allah Azza wa Jalla is giving them a chance. However, when it comes to pagan worshipping, if a human being descends to such a low level of worshipping a rock or an animal, then such a person does not deserve to live anymore. Islam does not give them the right to live anymore because they have pulled themselves down to the lowest levels. And that is against the takreem that Allah Azza wa Jalla has given to the son of Adam. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. We have honored the son of Adam. So they have rejected that honor which Allah gave them, and they have put themselves in a low level of worshipping a rock or an animal. Therefore, Allah Azza wa Jalla does not give them the right to exist anymore. So the option is either to become Muslim or the sword. The time will be up for the Christians and the Jews when Isa comes. The chance is over. You would have had centuries and centuries to sit on it, give it a second thought. If that wasn't enough, this is the deadline. There's no more jizya anymore. If the enemy attacks Muslim land and the Muslims did not fight them, then their neglect of jihad is the same as turning one's back in the battlefield. This is a very important hukum. So this would apply to Palestine, to Iraq, to Shishan, to Kashmir, the ones who are living there. And they decide not to resist and fight, they have committed the sin of retreat in the battlefield. Unless there is an excuse for not being able to fight. This is if the Muslims are more than half the number of their enemy, but if they are too few to fight, then they can fortify themselves and wait for reinforcements. If the Imam invites the Muslims to jihad that is originally classified as Fard Kifaya, it becomes a fard ayn on each one of them because it is mandatory to obey the imam. The oppression of an imam should not prevent from jihad with him. It is acceptable to fight with an imam who drinks or commits major sins because these sins affect him, but jihad benefits everyone. So jihad is so important, you're even ordered to fight under a leader who drinks. So jihad should never stop. It is not allowed to kill women and children if they don't fight. But if they do fight, then there is no doubt that it is allowed to kill them. It is also the consensus of the scholars that if an old man fights, then it is allowed to kill him. That also applies to the weak, blind, and handicapped. The ruling also applies if any of the above aided in fighting the Muslims with their intellect. So one might argue here for fighting the ones who pay taxes to a government that fights against the Muslims. The opinion of the vast majority of scholars is that monks and anyone devoted to worship in monasteries are not to be killed. The opinion of the majority of the scholars is that the merchants, skilled workers, and employees should not be killed if they are not involved in fighting Muslims. It is allowed to fire catapults on the disbelievers and to flood them with water, even if that would lead to the death of Muslim POWs in their hands, since this is a necessity of war, let alone women and children. If the enemy uses Muslim human shields, If it is not necessary to strike the disbelievers, then they are left in order to protect the Muslims. If there is a need to strike at the disbelievers, such as if there is a battle going on, or if we leave them alone, they would gain victory over Muslims, then they should be attacked, even if that would lead to the loss of life among the Muslim human shields. It is allowed to ambush an enemy at night, even if there are women and children among them, since that is a necessity of jihad. The ruling regarding trees and plants in the land of the disbelievers falls into three categories. Number one, trees that the Muslims need to cut down. In such case, it is allowed to cut down, such as when the trees are close to the fortresses of the disbelievers, or when trees get in their way, or prevents them from widening their roads, or if the disbelievers are cutting down the trees in the Muslim lands. Number two, trees that if cut down would harm the Muslims, such as trees needed for their cattle. In such a case, it is illegal to cut them down. Number three, trees that if cut down won't cause any harm to the Muslims. If cutting them down would harm the disbelievers or anger them, then they should be cut down. The Muslim who discourages others from fighting should be banned from joining any army of jihad. If he did go out, then he should not receive any portion of the booty or any due compensation as a punishment for his discouragement of jihad. The discourager is the one who would say, for example, the enemy is too strong, or our horses are weak, or we cannot defeat them. SubhanAllah, quite a lot of Muslims say that today. Or such statements that imply that we should not fight. Close to that is the person who spreads rumors that weaken the Muslims. It is allowed for the mujahid to take from zakah even if he is wealthy. He can only take money for his necessities of food, clothing, travel expenses, and to purchase needed arms. He can also give his family from the money. Al-Qurtubi says that fi sabilillah in the ayah of zakah refers to the ones in jihad and ribat. If the enemy is more than double the size of the Muslim army, then the Muslims are allowed to withdraw. If not, then they must fight. The scholars have three views on seeking assistance from the non-Muslims in combat. Number one, it is allowed if the Muslims take precautions from any possible betrayal from the non-Muslim side. Number two, it is allowed to have them only in lowly roles such as service. Number three, it is not allowed at all. If an unbeliever embraces Islam, then his blood and wealth are protected, whether he became Muslim in the state of peace or the state of war. This is the consensus of the scholars. But if he becomes Muslim after falling into captivity, what happens then? So what happens if you have this prisoner of war and he becomes Muslim? And then? Happens. But if he becomes Muslim after falling into captivity, then his blood is protected, and the Imam then has the choices of enslaving him or freeing him. However, Imam Ahmad says that the Imam does not have the option but to enslave such a person. So his life is spared, he's not killed. However, he is enslaved according to Imam Ahmad. According to the other Imams, he can be freed. If enemy soldiers lose their way and end up in a Muslim town, they and their belongings become fate for the Muslims of that town. If enemy soldiers enter the land of Islam without an agreement, then it is allowed to kill them and take their property. Or if they enter with an agreement that is signed by a Murtad government. I asked some of the great scholars of Shafi'i school about the businessmen who are from the land of the enemy and come to do business in Muslim land. Is it allowed to fight them at sea before they reach our ports? In other words, before they get into our land, because the Ahd applies then. They said they can be fought before they get to our ports and even after they get to our ports. If enemy businessmen enter Muslim territory by permission to do business, then the Muslims should not transgress against them. If a dhimmi, a Christian or a Jew, living in Muslim territory who pays jizya, wants to join the enemy in their fight against the Muslims, he should be prevented from doing so. There is a difference of opinion on beheading the disbelievers and then transporting their heads to a different location. Some consider it to be illegal because this is an act of mutilation and it is imitating the disbelievers since these are their actions. Other scholars say that it is allowed and they cite the incident when the head of Rifa'a bin Qais was presented to Rasulullah and when Fayruz al-Daylami brought Rasulullah ﷺ the head of al-Aswad al-Ansi who claimed prophethood. Can a Muslim grant protection to a disbeliever? The majority of the scholars say a Muslim can grant a disbeliever or a small number of them protection and the Muslims should honor that. The spy cannot be given protection and must be killed. If a disbeliever who was already granted protection turns out to be a spy, then he should be killed. If the Muslim is weak in the land of the disbelievers and is not able to publicly show his religion, then it is haram to live there. If he is unable to immigrate, then he is excused. If the Muslim is strong and able to publicly practice Islam, then they can live in the disbelievers' land, but it is still recommended to move to a Muslim land. Scholars consider that a Muslim should not travel to the land of the disbelievers for business, and they consider the one who does that to be a fasiq. It is also haram to sell the disbelievers' weapons, and whoever does that should be punished. Scholars say that Muslim women should never be taken to the land of the enemy unless they are within a large Muslim army to protect them. They also say that Muslim women should not settle in the dangerous borderlands of Muslims. So you can see that the issue of honor and the protection of the Muslim woman is paramount to Muslims. The last chapter. Ready? Are you tired? It's not long. Not long. Chapter 17, a brief chapter on the art of war. Allah mentions five things. If they exist in a fighting group, and by the way, this is the last chapter in the book, we're finishing the book. Alhamdulillah. Allah mentions five things. If they exist in a fighting group, they would definitely win, regardless of their numbers. These five attributes are mentioned in the following two verses. O you who have believed, when you encounter a company from the enemy forces, stand firm, uthbutu, and remember Allah, wadhkuru Allah kathiran, la'allakum tuflihun, and remember Allah much that you may be successful, and obey Allah and His Messenger, wa'ati'u Allah wa rasulah, and do not dispute and thus lose courage. And then your strength would depart. وَلَا تَنَازَعُوا فَتَفْشَلُوا وَتَذْهَبَ رِيحُكُمْ وَاصْبِرُوا. And be patient. Indeed Allah is with the patient. إن الله مع الصابرين. So what are the five? Number one, being steadfast. اثبتوا. Number two, اذكروا الله كثيرا. The remembrance of Allah. Number three, اطيعوا الله ورسوله. Obey Allah and His Messenger. Number four, وَلَا تَنَازَعُوا. Avoid disputes. And number five, patience. Wasbiru. These five, you fulfill them, you stick to them, you never lose. They should be memorized. What are they again? Number one, wasbutu. You said fast. Number two, wazkurullah kathira. Number three, ati'u Allah wa rasulah. Number four, wala tanaza'u. And number five, patience. The ayah 45-46 in Al-Anfal. The mujahideen need to be alert and they need to use deception. Rasulullah ﷺ said, Al-Harbu Khud'ah, war is deception. Bukhari and Muslim. It is said that when Ali dueled with Amr bin Abdul, Ali looked over Amr's shoulder and said, Amr, I only came out to fight you, not the two of you. Amr looked behind to see who Ali was talking about and Ali took advantage of that and struck him. Amr said, you've deceived me. Ali said, war is all about deception. It's a sunnah not to disclose where the army is heading. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not disclose his destination in any battle except at Tabuk, because it was against the Romans and was far away. He did that in order to have the Muslims prepare accordingly. And number three, the envoy sent to the enemy is a reflection of the army. The envoy should be representative of the courage, wisdom, and intelligence of the army and its leadership. How many times has an army belittled the enemy because of the lack of resolve, foolishness, or weakness of the enemy's messenger? And how many times has an army held the enemy in high esteem due to the dignity, courage, fluency, or wisdom of the messenger? Therefore, the commander needs to make the right choice for this important role. The same envoy should not be sent too many times to the same enemy in order not to have a personal relationship develop, which could in turn develop into friendship. That could eventually lead to a lack of effectiveness in the envoy's mission. It could lead to treason by the envoy. So they, over a long period of time, this Muslim envoy gets closer and closer to the kuffar. They host them, they check them into 5-star hotels, they feed them the best food, and after a while that starts getting to them and it affects them. Don't send them many times, because shaitan knows how to deceive. Number four, the gatherings of the commander should have the readings in the hadiths of jihad, books of seerah, the history of Muslim conquests, the art of war, and the stories of the brave. That is needed to strengthen the hearts and release them from the disease and fear. You see, for example, in the war of 1967, when the Yahud bombed Egypt, the generals of the Egyptian army were listening to Kulthum sing and they were drinking. Ibn Nahas says that the army officers in their gatherings should be studying the books of hadith that talk about jihad. They should be studying this book. And they should be studying the stories of the Muslims, of the brave. They should be studying about the ghazawat of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the great battles of the Muslims to inspire them. That is the ilm. That means that is the setting that you should have among the high-ranking Muslim officers. Number five, the fundamental issue of managing warfare is the right choice of commanders. The characteristics needed in the commanders are courage, piety, self-possession, to be strong-hearted, and experience in warfare. If the commanders were such, then that would radiate to their soldiers. A wise man said, a lion leading 1,000 foxes is better than a fox leading 1,000 lions. So a strong commander, that will reflect on his soldiers. So a lion leading foxes will affect them and make them stronger, while a fox leading 1,000 lions will make them weak. As-Sirmani, who is the phenomenal mujahid that we talked about, the Shaykh of al-Bukhari, he said, the commander of the mujahideen needs to have 10 qualities. Number one, have a heart of a lion. He never feels fear. Number two, be proud as a tiger. He never humbles himself in front of his enemy. Number three, be as ruthless as a bear. He fights with all his weapons, his claws and his teeth. Number four, charge like a boar. He never turns around. Five, attack like a wolf. If one direction doesn't work, he would try another. Number six, carry weapons like an ant. It carries more than its weight. Number seven, firm like a rock. Number eight, patient like a donkey. Number nine, persistent like a dog, would follow its game wherever it goes. Number 10, always looking for an opportunity like an eagle. A rooster. rooster is looking for seeds. Man. It's not we're talking about the prey here. Does it say the rooster? Kaddik.
What?
Yeah, I might have translated this from the Tahdib part. So he would make a correction to that. Number six, the commander of the army needs to send out spies before the battle. These spies should infiltrate the enemy's army and study them. Study the quantity and quality of their weaponry and equipment, survey their numbers, learn about their leaders and heroes, and study their strategies and plans. The commander should also try to slip through to the enemy's commander's people, who would encourage them to give up or try to divide them. The commander should also try to fabricate letters or documents supposedly written by their leaders, which would weaken their soldiers, and then try to spread these among them. Propaganda. The commander should spend great amounts of money on intelligence. He should not hold back on spending in this area, because if he wins, then what he spent was indeed well spent, and if he loses, then whatever wealth he held back would be worthless in the case of loss. Plus, spending money is better than expending Muslim souls on the battleground. Spend more on intelligence. That's better than paying with the Muslim lives on the battlefield. You know, subhanAllah, when you talk about the art of war, the Taoist art of war, and you compare it to these teachings of Ibn Nahas, you see the difference, man. I mean, that book, The Art of War, is taken religiously. Compare this to this brief chapter of Ibn Nahas at the tail of his book. One of the most important arts of war is the art of preparing successful ambushes. Ambushing the enemy plays an important role in casting fear in the hearts of the enemy. The surprise of an ambush hurts the enemy, and when attacked from behind, the enemy feels insecure. A soldier cannot continue fighting ahead of him if he feels insecure from behind. The soldier's mind becomes scattered between attacking the enemy in the front and protecting the rear. Thus, the morale is weakened. So you should always catch them off guard, keep them insecure, keep them on the tips of their toes all the time. If the Amir wants to take a city, then he must begin with the surrounding towns and villages. It is mentioned that a Roman king wanted to test his generals before sending them to invade the capital of Sicily. He placed a gold coin in the center of a large rug and told his generals, whoever can get the coin without stepping on the rug would become the commander. The generals tried but failed. It was a large rug, they couldn't get it. The king then wrapped the rug and by doing so easily got the coin. He said, if you want to take the capital, you must wrap all of the surrounding areas first. You cut off their supply lines, their provisions. Number 9, the Messenger of Allah discouraged Muslims from desiring the facing of the enemy. He said, do not ask for and desire meeting your enemy, but if you do meet them, then be steadfast. Al-Bukhari and Muslim. Number 10, Rasulullah ﷺ discouraged mutilating the bodies of the enemy and discouraged burning them in fire. He prohibited breaking promises and agreements. Rasulullah ﷺ said, 4 attributes, if they exist in a person, then such a person is a pure hypocrite. And if one of them is in a person, then such a person has an attribute of hypocrisy. If he is entrusted, he is untrustworthy. If he speaks, he lies. If he gives a promise, he breaks it. And he goes to extremes in animosity when he disagrees with someone. Therefore, the commander of the army should beware of betrayal and not keeping one's word. The conclusion, these were the last words of Ibn Nahas. He said, Rasulullah ﷺ said, whoever does you a favor, then pay him back. If you can't, then pray for them until you know that you've paid them back. It is the duty of every Muslim to to recognize the blessing that they are in and to thank the one who caused it. The Muslims should pray for the ones who gave their lives in the cause of Allah until Islam reached us. And we need to admit that we are nowhere near them, and we should have certainty that if it wasn't that Allah has blessed us with the Sahaba and Tabi'in and the ones who followed their path of jihad, the protectors of this religion, the heroes of the Ummah, the men of spears and bows, the openers of the East and West, the ones who mobilized the armies, who spent from their wealth, fought the tough soldiers of the world, defeated the apostates, brought down the Romans and Persians, and drank their blood with the lips of their swords, and made the living among them follow the dead, and made their significance insignificant. If it wasn't for them, we would have not been enjoying the shade of Islam, a blessing that came to us from them. We took what they paid for with their souls and wealth for granted, and we neglected their path of jihad. We fell down and became attached to this world, and gave up our swords. Now, no one talks about fighting, and no one encourages it, and thus the religion became weak, and its star fell from the sky. Today we are being picked like a bird with picked seeds. We are snatched on land and in the sea. Therefore, my brother, do admit that our condition is corrupt. Admit that we are deficient after we were complete. And admit that that only happened when we neglected the greatest ritual of Islam, jihad in the path of Allah. Whomever Allah guides, no one can misguide, and whomever Allah misleads, no one can guide. O Allah, don't make what my pen has written rejected from you, and don't make what I authored a witness against me on the Day of Judgment. And O Allah, I ask you to grant me a shahada that would raise my ranks in paradise. May your peace and blessings be on Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. 2 years after he penned these words down, he died as a shaheed. Ibn al-Nahhas talks about the fact that we are Muslim because of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, because of their fight, because they gave us Islam by spilling their blood. So he says we need to be grateful for that. I think it's very ungrateful for some Muslims today to say that the Sahaba did not fight and then they went out and gave da'wah to the people peacefully. If the Sahaba did da'wah in this fashion, the fashion that these people are doing, the same way, we wouldn't have been Muslim today. If it wasn't that the Sahaba killed our forefathers and made their children Muslim, we wouldn't have been Muslim today. We would have been worshipping idols and animals. But because of the Sahaba entered into our lands and killed our forefathers and invaded the land and taken up their property, that is how Islam became the religion of the next generation. But if the Sahaba came in peacefully and just started distributing the leaflets and standing on corners and giving the people da'wah, nobody would have bought their message. And we would have been now, one generation after another, going into hellfire. I would rather have a Sahabi come to me and take me as a slave and have me wash their feet and take up my property and me becoming Muslim than having me a free man that would end up going to hellfire. And what the Sahaba did was nothing. If they would take away the property of people, take away their women and children, and make them slaves, that's nothing compared to the blessing that they gave the people of saving them from hellfire, dragging them to Jannah in chains. So we need to be grateful to what the Sahaba did. They did this through their swords. And that's the only way we can save the people of the world. Shaitan is deceiving them. The media is deceiving them. A'immat al-kufr are deceiving them. And the only way you could break that deception is to fight shaitan by the sword. Because shaitan is not going to give in peacefully. So So we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to guide us to this path, to make us of those who will bring others into the religion. نسأل الله عز وجل أن يجعلنا هاديين مهديين وأن يهدي بنا. نسأل الله عز وجل أن يجعلنا من المجاهدين في سبيله بأموالهم وأنفسهم. ونسأل الله عز وجل أن يرزقنا أجمعين الشهادة. Just as Ibn al-Nahas wrote this book and asked in the end that Allah takes him as a shaheed, we have finished studying his book and we would do exactly what he did. By finishing this book, we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to take us all as shuhada. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to grant us that blessing, to give us that favor of being among the ones whom Allah, His messengers, and His angels will witness for them and make them shuhada. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم نسألك اللهم أن تتقبل منا هذا الدرس يا أرحم الراحمين نسألك يا أرحم الراحمين أن تتقبل منا يا ذا الجمال والكمال والإكرام اللهم اجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه اللهم اجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول ويتبعون أحسنه اللهم اجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه يا ذا الجمال والكمال والإكرام نسألك أن تجعلنا من المجاهدين في سبيل الله بأموالهم وأنفسهم اللهم إنا نسألك أن ترزقنا الشهادة صابرين محتسبين مقبلين غير مدبرين ثابتين وأفرغ علينا صبرا وثبت أقدامنا وانصرنا على القوم الكافرين ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا ووالدينا عذاب القبر والنار يا عزيز يا غفار وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا Briefly we'll go through questions إن شاء الله تعالى Many of them were, well, you had some saraya, especially in the early years, were to establish a reputation for the Muslims. So Rasulullah ﷺ would send out these raids so that everybody would know this is a strong Islamic state and it's serious. Number two, ghanaim. To strengthen the Muslim treasury in order to finance al-jihad fi sabilillah. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was looking after caravans. You had number three, these special operation groups, assassination missions, or the subjection of some tribes that were antagonizing the Muslims. Number five, reconnaissance. Many of them were reconnaissance missions.
Question for me. First one is, I'm sure you mentioned it earlier, but I can't remember. The characteristics of those who are steadfast to the truth. You mentioned the prophet, and then you mentioned that proof, and then you mentioned the chastity and the excellent company. What were the characteristics of those?
I don't were you talking about the you have al-anbiya and then al-siddiqeen and then al-shuhada and then al-salihin so you want to know the siddiqeen what's the characteristics of siddiqeen siddiqeen are the ones who are not misled by shahawat or shubahat shahawat are desires and shubahat are doubts siddiq reaches to a level of believing in the truth where no doubt can enter into their hearts and no lust or desire can deceive them. That's a siddiqiyah. Yes?
When you mentioned that to us on Ka'bah, and then he said, Quraysh, I bring you slaughter.
Yes.
What did he mean by that? Because he really did not slaughter Quraysh. He slaughtered the Yehud, but not the...
Yeah, what it means by that is that qital. Qital fi sabilillah, he will be fought. And their leadership, who were present then, were killed in the Battle of Badr. Everyone who was there was killed in the Battle of Badr. Yes.
Many of the battles, the Muslim women and Muslim men would interact, like for example, the women would nurse the men, they'd provide water, they'd even drink their bodies.
So with regards to this type of interaction, what's like the procedures called the boundaries for the men and women?
The interaction between men and women in the time of Rasulullah ﷺ was more than what we define as acceptable today. Meaning we have placed restrictions on the interaction that didn't exist in the time of Rasulullah ﷺ. For example, in the masajid, the men and women would pray together. Women would be behind the men without a curtain or a screen. Women would serve men in invitations. They would be in hijab and they would serve men. And women continued to play a role on the battlefield, even later on, in the time of al-Khulafa. So you have Nusayb ibn Ka'b fighting in the army of Khalid ibn Walid against Musaylim al-Kadhab. She actually participated in the fighting itself. And they nursed the injured. And they served the army. So there was a level of interaction there. There was a level of interaction there which is more than what we have today or what we see as acceptable today. Do we have time for that? Yeah. Should I do it tomorrow?
Yeah. We'll make time for that. We'll make time for that. We'll go to sleep 1 hour late. We'll have you here.
I did very fast got a few notes, but I intended on doing more detailed research. I apologize, I didn't have the time to, but I'll go through what I have now. First of all, relating to that issue of the ghanaim in Dar al-Harb, we have to talk about the concept of ghanima and the concept of Dar al-Harb. Al-ghanima. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم says, جعل رزقي تحت ظل رمحي. My rizq comes from under the shade of my spear. And Allah عز وجل has called al-ghanima halalan tayyiba. Halal and pure. So how come ghanima is considered to be halal and pure? So Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم says, جعل رزقي تحت ظل رمحي. Now why is ghanima considered to be a high on the list of halal rizq? The reason is, or that's what the scholars say, is that when somebody is working from 9 to 5, let's say 5 days a week, that is time taken away from your da'wah and from your jihad and from serving Allah Azza wa Jalla. You're doing it to get rizq. Everybody says, I mean, I'm doing it for the sake of Allah, to serve the ummah and all that. But let me ask you this question: if it's really for the sake of all of these lofty reasons, would you still do it if you're not paid? So the issue here is money. You're doing that rizq to make money. Let's be straightforward and honest about it. You're working because you want that money. You want to lay some food on the table. If it was really for the service of religion, that you would be willing to do it for free, which I doubt anybody would be willing to work from 9 to 5, 5 days a week for free. So the objective is clear, it's for money. The mujahid is devoting his time 24/7 for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. He's not separating any time for seeking rizq. Ghanima comes not as an objective, but as a consequence of jihad. A mujahid who's fighting fi sabilillah is doing it fi sabilillah. Ghanima comes on the side, comes along. So the ghanima is a consequence rather than being an objective. While when you work, money is the objective, not a consequence. So you see the difference between the two. So the mujahid has given his life, his time, his effort for the sake of Allah, and Allah Azza wa Jal has rewarded him ghanima. Therefore the mujahid is is better than everybody else, and the rizq that he makes is better than any other rizq. And the Sahaba رضي الله عنهم used to look down at other lines of work, and they would consider that their role is dua to the world. So Umar ibn Khattab رضي الله عنه, he heard that some Sahaba started opening up farms in Al-Urdun. They went into Urdun and they heard that yani, the land over there is very blessed and the returns are great. So the Sahaba, they started getting themselves busy with farming. Umar ibn Khattab sends them a letter. He said, first of all, he burns all of the farms. Just burns them down. And he waited until they were almost going to harvest. Right? He burnt it down. And then he sent him a letter. He said, if you are to open farms and to raise cattle, then you become equal to everybody else. Allah Azza wa Jalla has sent you with jihad and da'wah. In another narration, or it might be a different occasion, Umar ibn Khattab said, whoever raises cattle and starts farming and accepts that as a line of work, then I'm going to force him to pay jizya. Because that is the job of Ahlul Kitab. That is the work of Ahlul Kitab. Your work is jihad fi sabilillah. One of the Salaf, they told him, why don't you get yourself a farm for your kids? He said, Allah did not send me as a farmer, but he sent me to kill the farmer and take away his crops. So you see that the understanding of the Sahaba had is that our role is to convey the message of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And let these roles of shepherding and business and farming, let the other people do it. We're going to live off the ghanima. And we're going to guide humanity to Islam. People say that Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a businessman. He was a businessman before Islam. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, after he started jihad, he didn't really work in any particular profession. He wasn't a businessman after that. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would live from al-khumus that he would get from al-fay'. And why is al-fay' called fay'? Why is fay' called fay'? Fay' means return. And the reason why it's called return is because it returns to the lawful owners. And that's the second reason why ghanima is made halal, is because Allah Azza wa Jal has created wealth so that people can establish salah and zakah and Islam. Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَلَا تُؤْتُوا السُّفَهَاءَ أَمْوَالَكُمْ الَّتِي جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ قِيَامًا. Don't give the sufaha, the ones with weak minds, your wealth, because Allah has made wealth قِيَامًا لِلنَّاس. قِيَام means it sustains life. Your life depends on money. Your existence in this world depends on wealth. So Allah has brought down wealth so that the mu'min can establish the ibadah of Allah Azza wa Jal. So when wealth is in the hands of the kafir, and what does kafir mean? One who rejects Allah Azza wa Jal. When the wealth is in the hands of the kafir, it is in the hands of somebody who doesn't deserve it. So when the mujahid takes it away from the kafir and puts it in the hands of the mu'min, that is a great blessing because, and that makes it halal because it is taking the wealth from the hands of the ones who don't deserve it and putting it in the hands of the ones who deserve it. So that's why ghanima is made halal. It belongs to Allah Azza wa Jalla and it's going back to the right hand. So al-fay' is wealth coming back to its rightful owners. So that's the concept of ghanima itself. Because sometimes people have this doubt in their mind. How could the Sahaba live off the money of some other people? They worked for it, their lives, and then the Sahaba come and take it. The issue is here that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum are appointed by Allah Azza wa Jal to spread the religion. The wealth belongs to Allah Azza wa Jal, and Allah Azza wa Jal wants to give them this wealth so that they can carry on fi jihad fi sabilillah and giving da'wah. And these people whom the Sahaba brought Islam to need to pay for that. So that's the concept of ghanima itself, so that you understand how come ghanima is such a great blessing of Allah Azza wa Jal, and how come it's the purest form of rizq. When Abdurrahman ibn Auf passed away, he, he said that you should give part of my wealth to everybody who attended the Battle of Badr. So they brought Uthman ibn Affan some money and they said, this is from Uthman. Uthman ibn Affan, they said it's from Abd Rahman. Uthman ibn Affan at the time was the Khalifa. And he was a businessman, he was wealthy. But he accepted the money of Abd Rahman ibn Auf because he said it is 100% halal. It's coming from Ghanaim, it's coming from Ghanaim that he invests. The second issue, taking Ghanima from Dar al-Harb and whether these areas would be classified as Dar al-Harb. I think that for us, the issue should be beyond having second thoughts on whether this is Dar al-Harb or not. I don't think it's even time for us to discuss the evidences for that. It's an issue that is beyond discussion. It should be cleared, and it should be common knowledge. And the straw that broke the camel back is Iraq, but that's just a straw. So, from a fiqh point of view, there is no issue here with the legality of taking ghanaim. From strictly Sharia point of view. However, there are some that statement needs to be studied from a fiqh al-waqa point of view and a strategic point of view. You have two concerns. Number one, money and arf, al-mal wal-arf, and al-dam. These three issues, blood, wealth, and arf, woman. Because there is room for corruption in these three areas, Islam has placed restrictions so that these three areas are not handled on an individual basis, but they are handled on a collective basis. So only a jama'ah can take a decision in these areas. When it comes to the dima, the blood of people, when it comes to the wealth of people, and when it comes to al-araf, women, it must be done in a collective way through the permission of an Amir and a Shura. It is not an issue that is taken into individual hands. And this is very clear from a Sharia point of view, the role that is given to the Amir, Iqamat al-Had, and these issues are given to the Amara. Why? Because there's room for a lot of corruption in these areas. If these areas are open for people to take matters in their own hands, there will be fasad fil ardh. There will be corruption on land. And it would lead to a chaotic stage. So, when it comes to these issues, the decision is made through a jama'ah and an amir. The second concern. The reputation of Muslims is a valid concern. The reputation of Muslims is a valid concern. It is not good for the Muslims to have a reputation of being burglars, of being rapists. And Rasulullah ﷺ did take such matters in consideration when Rasulullah ﷺ was told by Umar ibn Khattab to kill Abdullah ibn Umayr, who was the head of al-Munafiqeen, and he deserved to be executed. What did Rasulullah ﷺ say? He said, لا أريد أن يقول أن يتحدث الناس أن محمد يقتل أصحابه. I don't want people to go around saying that Muhammad is killing his followers. So he didn't disagree with the fact that he deserves to die. But he said that it's not good for the reputation of Muslims. That's the only reason I'm not going to kill him. Because I don't want people to say that Muhammad is killing his followers. That will turn people away from Islam. They're going to say we're not going to follow a man who will end up killing us. So Rasulullah ﷺ withheld that decision and did not execute Abdullah ibn Umayy, who has caused so much fitna and so much disunity and so much fasad in the Muslim community. Rasulullah ﷺ had patience in that regard. So the reputation is important. If the Muslims still have a good reputation in such areas, they should be careful. If the reputation is already tarnished and gone, then that is not a concern anymore. The third concern regarding this issue is, in my view, and I've heard the two other opinions that I heard are contrary to this. All of such money needs to be dealt with as fay and not ghanima. It should be dealt as if it is fay and not ghanima. Therefore, none of it goes to the individual. The entire amount goes to the jama'ah. And that's also a safety valve to make sure that people are not going to start doing things for their own personal gain and benefit. And that is fatah. And also from a fiqh point of view, it looks like fate. There is no fighting involved, so how can it be ghanima? How can a person take 1/5 of it, or half, or whatever, if there is no fighting involved? So it should be dealt with as fate and not ghanima. And when it is fate, all of it goes to the jama'ah. And then it's up to the discretion of the amir to give the concerned individuals part of it as a pay for their effort if they have gone through some risk. Because there could be some risk and they could end up paying a hefty price for it. So they need to be compensated for that. But this is up to the discretion of the amir. If the amir doesn't want to give anything, then he doesn't have to. Now I don't know on what basis these other du'a have said that it's ghanima, but Allah alam, they have said that it is fate. The issue of women. Slavery is a practice that has been abolished around the world. So, is it a practice that the Muslims should reintroduce again? To answer this question, we need to look at if slavery was something instituted by the Muslim armies because it is something that the enemy is to do, so it's ta'amul bil mithl, treating them in the same way, or whether it was an institution that was accepted in its essence and made halal by Allah Azza wa Jalla independently of what the enemy does. And there's two views regarding that. There's one view that states that no, it was only allowed because if the Muslims did not allow it, it would put them at a great disadvantage compared to the enemy. The enemy has taken away your people as slaves and you're freeing them. So that puts the Muslims at a disadvantage. Therefore, they were allowed to do what the enemy was doing. Slavery was an international thing in those days. The other view is that no, there's something that is independently allowed in Islam regardless of what the enemy would do. Therefore, if the Muslim wants to do it again, they can. However, this is something that is not promoted or recommended. It is something up to, again, the Amir of the Jama'ah to do. But in this case, I would say that it's not an Amir of a Jama'ah that does not have law enforcement authority. Because slavery is an institution that needs to be backed by law enforcement. And that ability does not exist with Jama'ah living in non-Muslim environments. Jama'at living in non-Muslim environment can take decisions regarding money only if they can guarantee that there will be that they have at least the ability to discipline the members and to enforce among the members the decisions, and they have the loyalty of the members to ensure that. Otherwise, again, that would open up a door of fasad that will only have bad consequences on the ummah. And it's not worth the money that you're going to get. And to have disputes among the Muslims on financial issues, and to have the reputation of the Muslims destroyed and tarnished because of that, it's not worth it for the petty cash that you could get. So unless, yani, with the issue of women, I don't see that is allowed at all with Jama'at today, unless they are in a position of, they have law enforcement ability, which means they rule. When it comes to money, there needs to be strong loyalty among the jama'ah, and it needs to be very much restricted and securely dealt with. And with the issue of dima', the same thing would also apply. Allah alam. Again, these are thoughts scattered here and there, not in a very organized way, but more research needs to be done on this area because of its it's a very critical issue.